Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Father, I pray your spirit would be poured out upon us to inform our minds of what your word has to say and change our hearts. Expand our capacity to see you for who you are and to worship you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So good morning. If you're visiting with us, I'm glad you're here. Really thankful that you're here. We're coming to the close of our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, preaching through those books. And today we're going to be approaching one of the most difficult texts, perhaps, in all of Scripture. So welcome. Welcome to our church growth series on preaching the wrath of God. We're glad you're here. If you were here last week, you heard the story of Joab. You heard about his loyalty to the king as long as it suited him. You heard about how fiercely loyal he was, but when it was inconvenient, Joab thought he had a better way. He would basically ignore the king. It was a great observation by Chris. I kind of wish he'd just left it there, but then he told us, hey, you're Joab. He put it onto us, rightly so. We're like Joab when we're fiercely loyal to God. We love his word. We love his doctrine, except when it offends us, except when we are uncomfortable with it. Our loyalty ends up being conditional on whether or not we agree with what the Bible says, or maybe we put it through this filter of, was that helpful? Then we maybe make excuses or rationalizations for what we just read. Well, this passage could be one of those passages where it might be tempting to make excuses for it, to rationalize what's happening. Preaching through God's word expositionally brings us to this passage today in the sovereignty of God. The Lord wants his word to examine us, to inform us, to challenge us, to change us. It's texts like this, and praise God for it, it's texts like this that keep us from worshiping a God of our own imagination, a God that we create. The God of the Bible is serious about his holiness, his promises, and he's serious about our sin. So we need to let this passage examine us this morning. We need to let it judge us, not us stand in judgment over it. My desire is that this passage would shift our thinking a little bit this morning, maybe a lot. And enlarge our view to see that who God is and what God does leads us to worship him. Many times, we think of maybe how the gospel helps us, how it impacts our life. That's fine. That is something that we should think about. How the gospel impacts our work, our mental health, our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our kids, what's going on around us in the world. What our triune God has done for us in the gospel impacts everything in our lives. But this text forces us to ask a different question. Not how does the gospel help me live, but why? Why was the gospel even necessary? These verses will help us consider the circumstances that actually made Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection necessary. This text has weighed on me this week. People have had conversations with me. No, I've just had a 1,000-yard stare, and I wasn't even really in the conversation. I apologize for that. This passage isn't to be communicated with fire and self-righteousness. That would be tempting to say, you know, because here at Rock, we're willing to preach the wrath of God. No, we will preach the wrath of God, but it will be communicated with humility, with fear, with trembling, not with fire in the eyes, but tears in the eyes. So brothers and sisters, may we never tire of being reminded that our biggest problem is not our failing marriage. It's not our rebellious children. It's not our aging parents. It's not losing our job. It's not our failing health. Our biggest problem is the cosmic treason of our sin before the face of a holy God. As we walk through this text, we will find reasons for sadness. We will find reasons to be stunned into silence, probably. We will also find reasons for hope. We will find reasons for joy. And ultimately, we'll find reasons to worship our holy God. Father, help us to that end by the power of your Spirit. Amen. We need to orient ourselves, though, in 2 Samuel quickly, because we're at a different spot. Here in chapter 21, and just I'll go and say, I made this PowerPoint. I know it's janky. Would the imperfection of this PowerPoint point you to the perfection of our Savior? That's all I can offer you. I'm trying to make a point here with the fancy preacher word of the day, which is chiastic formation. You can even tell where the little line's broken there. Forgive me. What I want you to see in this epilogue of sorts in 21 through 24 is you're seeing in the outer circle Saul's sin today and David's sin in 24. It's kind of a bookend situation. Next, in 21 through 23, we'll see the battles and the mighty men listed, another kind of bookend or circle formation. And then, most importantly, the psalms or songs of David. One looking back over his kingdom in review, and one looking forward to what's to come. But the author really, with this formation, it's not random, it's not tacked on. He wants us to summarize or to see a summary of David's kingdom. David was king. He was after God's heart. He was also a sinner. It's to point us forward to the perfect king. So we also need to take a moment to kind of orient ourselves in redemptive history. We need to know where we are, not only in 2 Samuel, but in the Bible. This message puts us squarely in the middle of Israel as a theocracy. All that means is Yahweh rules. It's his laws. It's his authority. The nation is under the authority of the Mosaic Covenant, where the Lord commits to bless or curse the nation based on whether or not they keep his commands. We're also in a time here of being under the promise of the Davidic Covenant, where God is acting to preserve and continue that line all the way through to Jesus. But where we are in Scripture matters. Okay, it's important so we know what was expected of Israel, what was going on in the culture, and so we don't import our westernized, postmodern 2017 thoughts and preferences into the text. Brothers and sisters, I believe the focus of this text is on God, his character, his covenants, his actions, his justice, his holiness, his love. I believe that we will see from the text that God is ordaining and approving of these events. I understand that that may sound shocking, but hopefully it will become clear as we walk through the passage. Here's how I got there. God brings the famine. God declares blood guilt on Saul and his house. The seven sons of Saul were executed before the Lord, not sacrificed to some pagan deity, some Amuru, god of the Amorites, not sacrificed, but executed before the Lord. And finally, at the end of the passage, we will see God's wrath is propitiated. It is turned away, and he responds to the plea of the land. So here's how we'll break the passage out. In verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, God reveals sin. His holiness and justice are shown to us in dealing with sin in verses 3 through 9. And we'll see his love with the actual cost of what God-given grace looks like in verses 7 and 10 through 14. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again. 2 Samuel 21. Now there was famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So I want you to see two ways that God is clearly revealing sin here. One, the curse of the famine. Two, he tells David specifically, here's what's going on. Saul and Saul's house are guilty. So there's significant famine. Let's think about what that would have meant for the people of Israel at that time. Year after year, drought, no fruit, no crops, animals starving, people starving. 3 years of famine would have devastated the land and the people. The suffering would be deep. The people would be desperate. Death would be common as a result of the famine. So perhaps the people are thinking, but certainly David is thinking of Leviticus. He's thinking of Deuteronomy. He's thinking, this is a place where I can find a detailed list of curses and blessings for keeping the covenant. These curses escalate for rebellion against God. One of the first curses that God lists is famine. That would be the first thing that would come to their mind of what have we done to bring this famine. Each of the curses begins and ends with a warning to listen to God, to turn to God, to not walk contrary to Him. There's always mercy in the warning, right? I love how Tripp puts this. God's call to obey is a tool of His rescuing grace. God's call to obey is a tool of His rescuing grace. So then why are we so slow sometimes? Why are we slow to listen to the warnings from God about our sin? Do you ever find yourself ignoring a brother or sister that might be asking you a hard question? And you kind of ignore the question or answer a different question, or maybe my favorite, just give a theological answer to the question, because it might expose our sin. Do we rationalize the conviction of the Spirit by writing it off as emotion? I want you to ask yourself this morning where you're ignoring God's warning about your sin. I don't know if y'all remember, a couple months ago, there was a night where there were like multiple tornado warnings. Do you remember that? It was like a month ago, 6 weeks ago. Well, what I found out was the next day that everybody around me was pretty tired because they actually listened to those warnings, got up and went to the basement or got in their bathtub or whatever. Did anybody do that? Anybody decide that warning was significant enough to do? Okay, thank you. See that hand? Okay, well, Dave is a good leader. I'm not. Okay, here's what happened. My phone goes off. And think, oh, tornado warning. And irrationally in my sleep, I think, I'll hear the freight train. I've got time. And I put it back down. Second warning goes off. Still haven't heard the freight train. So I put it down. You know, Heather the next day is like, why didn't you wake us up? I'm like, freight train? You know? I mean, you always hear that you'll hear the freight train, and that's the tornado that's coming. It's ridiculous. Why didn't I respond to the warning? There's something coming behind the warning, at least in Scripture, right? Something is coming. So there's grace in the warning. Another question that jumps out from the text, why does David wait? I'm so curious about that. Why does he wait 3 years into the famine after all the death and the destruction and the desperation? The text is silent on that. We don't know why he waits. We don't know his motives, but we can press into our own. We know that God is the source of truth. He's a source of mercy, of wisdom, of rest. So why don't we go to him? For me, it's pride. I want to see if I can fix it myself first. That's so ridiculous. It's basically like my engine blowing up, and Joe's there ready to help me. And I say, no, Joe, I got this. I can fix it. I can't, there's no way I could fix it. But he could in his sleep. So why wouldn't I go to him? Why don't we go to the Lord when we begin to sense that dryness? I'll fix it. I'll read my Bible more diligently. And then we heap the shame on ourselves when we fail to do that. The first sign of hardness in our heart or indifference to sin, we can't wait. 2 weeks ago, we heard about Shimei and Ziba tripping over themselves to get to the king with all their hypocrisy and all their mixed motives. And I thought I knew where Chris was going. He was going to say, yeah, they shouldn't do that. Instead, he said, no, you're them. The implication was for us that even in our spiritual dryness, our hard-heartedness, even in our hypocrisy and our mixed motives, we run to the king. We go to him. We don't wait. We have his word. We're indwelt by his spirit. We're surrounded by his people. This first sign of spiritual famine, we run to the Lord. Secondly, God reveals sin by declaring Saul's blood guilt. So after David's delay, that we don't exactly understand why he did that, but after that delay, he seeks the Lord. And the Lord tells him specifically what the issue is. There's no guesswork here. There's blood guilt, meaning guilt resulting from murder, from bloodshed, on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. We got to see the kindness of God right here. He reveals sin clearly and specifically so it can be dealt with. It's a mercy that he reveals it. There's mercy in the warning. There's mercy in the revelation of sin. We don't have to guess. We don't worship some pagan deity that we've got to sacrifice this or make this pilgrimage there to hopefully obtain his blessing and his revelation. We worship God, who by his Spirit reveals sin to us through his word. We don't have to guess. That is so kind. True guilt, man, it's true guilt is a blessing. I can think about this week where I said something exceptionally rude and harsh to my son. And the rest of the day until I could talk to him, I was distracted, sad, convicted. And what that true guilt did moved me to examine my motives and realize that when I'm under pressure, man, that kind of hidden dark vein of harshness and criticalness that hides in my heart was clearly revealed. When I'm under pressure, so critical. So I repented to God. I repented to my son. Allow the Spirit to examine you this morning. When sin is revealed and you experience true guilt, what do you do with it? Do you suppress it? Do you blame others for it? Or do you run to God to confess and repent? Again, David doesn't have to guess what the issue is. God in his kindness, God in his clarity has revealed it to him. The reason for the famine is Saul's sin. He violated the covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites by seeking to strike them down in his nationalistic zeal. Verse 5 describes Saul's attempts to kill the Gibeonites as genocide. So this wasn't just a small thing. Saul's plan was to consume and destroy. The word there means to bring to an end, to basically make this people vanish. He wanted to remove them from Israel. It's like the very air we breathe right now is misplaced zeal coming out of the election year, right? And whether it's presidents banning refugees or if it's women with pink hats marching to have the right to kill the unborn, misplaced zeal always has enormous consequences. And we'll see what those consequences are here. So who exactly are the Gibeonites? According to verse 2, they were not of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. You may remember this story. 400 years before David, it was Joshua chapter 9. You've got Joshua who's making his conquest slowly into the promised land. Chapter 9, we learn about this people in Gibeon, and they're kind of sneaky. They're sly. They've got a plan, all right? Instead of planning for war, they come up with this plan to deceive Joshua. They show up in Joshua's camp with worn-out sandals and worn-out clothes, stale bread, burst wineskins. And they tell Joshua, hey, we've heard about you. We're a people from far away. We heard about what happened in Egypt. We heard about what's happened so far with Ai and with Jericho. I tell you what, we want to make a covenant with you because we need your protection. But don't worry, we're from far off. We're not from around here. That's the deception of the Gibeonites. They want to make a covenant. So after some back and forth and without consulting God, Joshua and the leaders of Israel make a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now that word covenant here means to cut a covenant. They do this, and this was very common, Near Eastern suzerain treaties, okay? This is a very common way to commit to one another. They would cut this animal in two, declaring blessings for keeping the covenant, curses for breaking the covenant. They would walk between the severed, torn in two animal and basically say, we commit to one another. And if we break this covenant, then let what we see here with this animal happen to us. They were committed. So after a few days, Israel marches on to Gibeon and they discover that the ruse is up, right? They discover Gibeon. Oh, you're right here under our nose the entire time. Many people within Israel, they start grumbling against Joshua and the leaders. We've been lied to. Can't we get out of this agreement? This is ridiculous. But then the leaders remind them, we have sworn to them by the Lord, by the God of Israel. And now we may not touch them. This we will do for them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath, the covenant we swore to them. Keeping this covenant, Joshua got it. Keeping this covenant was a matter of life and death, not just for him, but the nation of Israel. Joshua and Israel swore to the Gibeonites by the Lord, the God of Israel. To violate this covenant would have meant two things. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. We know that he will not have that. If they violate this covenant, they are making God to be a liar. God will not have that. This covenant was kept for 400 years until Saul. Breaking covenant with the Gibeonites was guaranteed to provoke the wrath of God. It had to. Or he would not be just. He wouldn't be who he says he is. The Lord will not have his name profaned. He will not allow a covenant made in his name to be broken. He will not allow the butchering of a defenseless minority group to go unpunished. He is demonstrating his righteous wrath against Israel through the famine. Sin was revealed, and soon justice has to be done. So how does that take place? How is justice done? God deals with sin. Let's read how it's dealt with in our passage. Verse 3, and David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? And they said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah and the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armani, and Mephibosheth. That is a different Mephibosheth than the one who was spared. And the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. There's no way around the weight and the horror of what happened there. Seven sons hung to die. We can't avoid the horror of this. We shouldn't. It's God's word. He puts it in front of us to examine us. There's no way around the weight and the horror of our sin and its consequences. Even as we react to the horror of this and the gut-wrenching nature of it, it was necessary and it was just. I want to give you three reasons the act was necessary and just. One, In verse 3, David is making it clear that the act of atonement is necessary to not only bring justice to the Gibeonites, but it will also bless the heritage of the Lord. So that's an interesting phrase there, bless the heritage of the Lord. What that means is it will end the famine against Israel. Sin has been revealed. Now it must be dealt with for the sake of both parties, the Gibeonites and Israel. There must be an act of atonement to right the wrong and turn away God's wrath from Israel to bring justice to the Gibeonites. Second reason, this is not an act of hot-blooded vengeance by the Gibeonites. We've got to remember, the Gibeonites, they didn't bring this complaint to David, right? It was the Lord who exposed the wrong done to them. So while the Gibeonites have been servants cutting wood and drawing water at the altar of the Lord, they've come to understand the laws of Israel. Saul decimated their people. This isn't a civil matter. They're showing their knowledge. This isn't civil. We don't want silver and gold. Your God says that there's a penalty to be paid for murder. Every single person that was killed was an image bearer of God. They know Numbers 35, 33. The land is polluted because of the bloodshed, and no atonement can be made for the land except by the blood of the one who shed it. Ooh, there could be an out, right? Except by the blood of the one who shed it. Saul's sons, certainly Saul's grandsons, weren't the ones who shed this blood. We got to remember two things. There's been a lot of time that's passed here between Saul's butchering of the Gibeonites and this act of atonement. There's no record in all of that time of anyone from the house of Saul or tribe of Benjamin repenting. Nobody repented for breaking the covenant with the Gibeonites. Brothers and sisters, there's lessons there for us too. Are we presuming upon the patience of the Lord? Are we persisting in a specific sin of which we see no consequences for right now? That patience and kindness, it's meant to lead you to repentance. Second reason that this shed blood goes to the sons. We've got to remember verse 1. The Lord said there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house. So if there's been a recurring theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's the implications of sin, right? I mean, the imperfections and implications of sin, whether it's Saul, whether it's all the way back to Eli, David, it's this far-reaching implication of sin. So we need to think about that. The sins that we commit, that we have no idea how far they reach. I think about Saul. Surely, in his nationalistic zeal to rid the land of the Gibeonites, he wasn't thinking that at some point, someday, that seven of his sons were going to be strung up to atone for his sin. There are consequences to our sin. But for Saul, man, this is unique. Saul committed this sin as the king, as the representative of all of Israel. He's not there to face justice, but his sons are. The guilt of the father is imputed. It's placed upon the sons. They are to die in his place as his substitute. The third reason that this atonement is just is because it's restrained. It's precise. You think about the horror of this for just a second. Seven men, young men, hung up there. Justice was restrained, even in the face of that horror. The Gibeonites know that by law, they could require of Israel an eye for an eye. That's what they could have required. They could have said, you know what? I want you to line up how many ever thousands of Benjaminites, and we're going to execute them. Justice could have been carried out against an untold number from the tribe of Benjamin. But instead, in verse 9, The Gibeonites ask for 7 sons. That's restraint. That's precise. The number 7 shows completeness or wholeness throughout Scripture. That's not lost on the Gibeonites. They know what that number means. The few atone for the many. So we come to the end of verse 6, and the king said, I will give them. And on in verse 9, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Brothers and sisters, atonement means to cover, to make right, to reconcile. Atonement is the main storyline of the entire Bible. From Genesis 3, where God has to kill animals to provide skins to cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve, all the way through to Revelation 5, where the angels are gathered around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." God is so good and so kind. He reveals sin and then he deals with sin. He must deal with sin because he's holy and because he loves us. Out of the conundrum of his holiness, our sinfulness, and his love for us comes the question of all Scripture. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? How can God be holy and we be in his presence? Blood guilt is upon us because of the sin imputed to us from our representative, Adam, and because of our own sinful nature. God's wrath, his anger, is righteously against the blood-guilty covenant breaker, you and me. His wrath, though, is restrained and precise. God would be completely just to wipe out all of humanity, but he doesn't. No one is righteous, not one. God's wrath doesn't take him by surprise and erupt like ours does. God's anger is precise in that it's only revealed in the presence of sin. Paulson, in his book Good and Angry, says anger is always a moral matter. Moral sanity must disapprove of wrong. All you have to do is flip the page to chapter 22. In one of David's songs, to see a poetic vision of God's wrath against his enemies. Verse 8, then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils. That word nostrils is even Hebrew for anger and wrath. And devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Brothers and sisters, that's poetry. It's symbolism. How much more, then, is reality of God's wrath against his enemies? Our God, our triune God, does not change. So we may be tempted to lay at his feet, it's just the Old Testament. No, he doesn't change. There is no shadow within him. In Romans 2, we read of those with hard and impenitent hearts, those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, are storing up wrath and fury for themselves. Old Testament, New Testament, what about eternity? Giving us a vivid picture of eternity, Jesus the judge in 1 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Brothers and sisters, let that inform your desire to evangelize. And sometimes we present this gospel, I'm guilty of it too, but Jesus can help you. Jesus can make your life better. Jesus can answer the questions that you have. The truth of the situation is, as an unbeliever, you're under this type of wrath forever unless you believe, unless you run to the cover offered to you in Jesus. God's wrath against blood-guilty covenant breakers is necessary. It's just. It's precise. Man, but if we're honest, if I'm honest, I'm tempted sometimes to judge God. I'm tempted to judge him because of my warped experiences with my own wrath, in my own anger, as if I could impute who I am onto him. He gets to do that. I don't get to do that to him. His anger is not sinful or arbitrary like our anger. God is so much better than us. For those of you that have kids, when sin is revealed in your children, what do you do? For me, I express my anger either passively or aggressively, and then I sentence my kids to this purgatory of my disappointment until they can earn their way back into my good graces. That's sick. That's not thinking clearly. Contrast that with our righteous Father. What does he do when sin is revealed in his children? What does he do to be just and the justifier? He reveals the sin. He deals with sin. Then he sends his Son to absorb all the wrath for his children. That's the heart of the gospel. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus takes the penalty. The Father, for the sake of his holiness and out of love for us, sends his Son to propitiate our sin, to absorb every last drop. He absorbs the penalty of death and hell that is due you and due me for breaking covenant. As he hangs in our place, he covers us through his atoning death. And God's wrath is turned to favor. The death of the one for the many. The death of the one bringing a new and better covenant of grace. So once again, we see that God is the one who's at work. He's the one that substitutes. He's the one that atones. He's the one that propitiates. Most analogies, they're so inadequate here because the Trinity is so unique. We might have an analogy featuring a heroic substitute who is willing to stand in the place to take the unjust wrath of some ruler. You know, you might think of Katniss, right, volunteering to be tribute because, you know, President Snow in Hunger Games. And that may have even been shown up here on a slide as an example by a preacher, sorry. That was me. But it's so weak. It's so inadequate to express what's happening here in the Trinity. What God does is completely different and uniquely Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are unified in saving a specific people. The Father loves and sends the Son. The Son does the Father's will, living and dying as our atoning substitute. The Holy Spirit seals and preserves the ones the Father gives the Son. This should bring the believer great confidence and joy. This would be a joyous thing for you. The Father's wrath poured out on the Son? Why? Because the Father didn't send his Son to die for the possibility that some might choose him or that those that choose him might one day be lost by him. He sent his Son in full assurance that none that the Father gives him would ever be lost. Never be lost. He sends his Son to atone for the sin of the objects of his wrath. That is you and that is me. And by the once and for all atoning work, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and we were adopted as sons and daughters, sealed forever by his Holy Spirit. My hope for you is that while you are taking in the horror of the wrath of God against sin, it causes you to be in awe. It causes you to revere God in a new way. It means that God saved you from himself, to himself, through himself. You could look at your sin revealed and just stop right there. Right? You could look at your sin, you could turn inward into morbid self-introspection about your wretchedness and darkness. Brothers and sisters, that is a weak perversion of the atoning work of what Jesus has done, because when I'm honest, what I'm really doing there is trying to make myself feel bad. And if I can feel bad enough, then we're all good. No. No. That doesn't quite come close to the Son absorbing the Father's wrath. And as long as you stare into your own darkness, you will never know it like Christ does. He knows the beginning and the end of your dark heart. Every bit of your darkness, of your sin, was placed upon him on the cross with precision. He knows the depths of your sin in ways that you can't even imagine. Yet the Father set his love upon you anyway. So as you ponder your sin and consider his wrath against it, I hope your heart turns to wonder. I hope it turns to worship as you consider what God has done and who he is. Unbeliever, you have no such assurance. I don't say that to stand over you in judgment. I say it to you out of fear, out of love. Today, if you hear his voice, if he's given you ears, don't turn away. Run to him. Confess your sin. Repent. Be covered by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So as we look at our final verses, we have to consider the weight and the cost of the grace that God gives. Christianity, we love to talk about free grace. It's absolutely free to the recipient, but the cost doesn't just disappear. It doesn't just fade into oblivion. Someone has to bear the burden and pay the cost of the offense. I think about the bishop in Les Miserables, right? And Jean Valjean, I always say his name wrong, but And I like the Liam Neeson version, but Jean Valjean, and he spends the night in the parish with the bishop, and he steals all his silver. And then he's caught, and he comes back, and the bishop runs to him with the candlesticks, saying, "You forgot these. You forgot these silver candlesticks." The grace that is shown to him was absorbed. The cost of it was absorbed by the bishop. I love that picture. In the passage, man, think about the burden, the cost for Rizpah. Let's consider her for a second. What do you think she's got to be feeling right about now? I want you to remember all the way back in 2 Samuel 3, she's the concubine of Saul's that Abner violated. So not only has she been raped, she's also had her sons strung up for Saul's sin. She is in a living hell. She puts herself in an almost unimaginable situation. She is staying by her son's rotting corpses for 5 months to chase away the vultures and the birds and the wild animals from mid-April to October. Can you imagine keeping this vigil? I can't shudder to even ask the question. It defies being able to picture. Can you imagine the sights and the smells, the fear? How utterly alone she was for all that time. The weight and the sadness of this, it's hard to get our heads and hearts around. And I agree with Dale Ralph Davis. He says sometimes scripture like this, a passage like this, there's not some neat and tidy one-to-one application takeaway. We're just meant to soak in it. We're just meant to think about the cost and let the events of the story affect us? I know there's times where I give more thought to the theology of justification than to what Jesus actually went through, fully man, fully God, to accomplish it. I'll think more about the doctrine of double imputation than the actual drama of it taking place. I'm not negating the importance of theology and doctrine. What I'm submitting to you is there were real people in real places, in real events that did what they did, that committed these actions that bring us the doctrine and the theology that we love. Brothers and sisters, the cost of grace isn't theoretical, it's gory. We know that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Shed blood covers sin and turns wrath to favor. So we don't rush past this solemn picture of Rizpah and her sons. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the grief. As we think about what happened on that rock in Gibeah, it points us forward to Golgotha. We see the vigil of another mother named Mary, a mother of a son who was actually, truly, utterly innocent. A mother watching her son hang on a cross as a substitute for others. Consider him and consider the cost of grace. But even in this dark place, there's hope. David hears about what Rizpah's doing, and out of sympathy for her and respect for Saul and his sons, David arranges for the bones of the sons of Jonathan and Saul to all be buried in the land of Benjamin. This brings more than just closure. This is more than just something that's nice. David, the Gibeonites, and Rizpah would all have been aware of Deuteronomy 21, where it says, "A hanged man is cursed by God, and the body shall not remain all night on a tree." Well, these bodies have been up for 5 months. It hasn't rained yet in the land. But once the bones of Saul's house are brought back into the land of Benjamin and at least symbolically restored to Israel, only then is the curse finally lifted in verse 14. This partial restoration that we see for the tribe of Benjamin, we see fully in Christ through his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. We have this bookend of hope. Verse 14, the bookend is that God answers the plea of the land. The other bookend is verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them. If you'll remember all the way back in chapter 9, David desired to show loving kindness, has said to someone in Saul's house, and David chose Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet. And David promised him that he would always eat at the king's table, not based on anything that Mephibosheth did, but what was done for him in the covenant of another. Well, with that one verse, the author wants us to see a stark contrast. Saul, the covenant breaker, David, the covenant keeper. Mephibosheth, he deserved to die. He's the eighth son that we hear about in this passage. He was a son of Saul, a covenant breaker and a curse bearer. The only difference between Mephibosheth and Saul's sons who were executed was grace. You could argue that they were the substitute for him, and God saw that in his sovereignty with that covenant between David and Jonathan. At the beginning of the sermon, we asked, why was the gospel necessary? Brothers and sisters, it's necessary because we are Mephibosheth. We are bearers of the curse. We deserve to die. We need a substitute. We need a new covenant. Brothers and sisters, some of us in here are Rizpah. You have experienced such loss. You have been violated. Only through a new covenant, through a better innocent son, is that taken away and made new. Some of us in here, most of us in here are Gibeonites. We were a people far off who were then brought in to a new covenant because Jesus abolished the wall of division. And he brings us in to be his people and for him to be our God. The reason that we need the gospel is to display the glory of God in his redemption of rebels. To hope that who God is and what he's done will cause us to worship him in a fresh way this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of substitutionary atonement. Father, I pray that the people, the stories, and the events behind the doctrines that we hold so dear would be real to us through your Spirit. Father, bring us to a place where we consider your Son on the cross. It was my sin that held him there. Your desire to save an unholy, rebellious people. Father, may we worship your name because of who you are and what you've done. In the name of Jesus, amen.